Amen. That was sweet. Thank you so much. I can tell you guys have been working very, very hard to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, family. What a blessing. What a great blessing. I would ask that you keep my dad in prayer, please. He took a tumble today, second time in a week. So, yeah, he's struggling some. He did bump his head. They took him to the hospital. CAT scan came out fine. So praise God for that. He's home and resting, but he's struggling. Yeah. And Father, I just want to come to you and just give praise to you. Lord, I thank you for my dad. And Lord, you kept him from further injury today. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help him. Hold him. Give him your stability, Father, as he's learning to walk with you. And I thank you for that. And Father, as we come together tonight to praise our King, and thank you, Father, for the beautiful music just ministered to my heart, and I'm sure to each of us here. And Lord, as we open your word tonight, pray that you would minister even further. Just go to the depths of our heart, Lord. Please teach us and show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 4. And God willing, we'll finish the chapter, verses 29 through 34. And tonight's message is entitled, Wisdom, Knowledge, and Love. And we need to see how all three of these come together. And I believe that as we weave through this, and not only in 1 Kings here, but we're going to also be a little bit in Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles, or bounce around a little bit, but God's got a plan for it. I want to dial back to verse 26 before we go too much further, and here's what it says. And we've been talking about Solomon's wisdom and the great wisdom that God gave him, and as demonstrated in the case where the two women approached him that had babies, and of course one died, and they're fighting over whose baby it was. And God gave Solomon wisdom from on high to determine which woman had the baby and which did not. And of course, God's wisdom always prevails, doesn't it? But here's what it says in verse 26. It says, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. That's a lot. And when I read this, I realize, even though the numbers are impressive, there's a problem here. Solomon disobeyed the law of Moses that forbade the king of Israel from multiplying horses and chariots. Remember in Deuteronomy 17, it says this in verse 16, in speaking of the king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. And as we know, horses in the scriptures here in the Old Testament, they're a symbol of power. So the more horses, the more horsepower, right? Rich, I know you appreciate that one as an auto fan, automobile fan. But also, you know, the leader is not to be power hungry. And David, although he had power, he was not power hungry. But Solomon, it seems, as he was. And we can look at it and we could maybe even rationalize it and say, well, gee, you know, this must have been for military purposes. But regardless of the reason, the scripture said, this can't be so. And God doesn't make these commands flippantly or haphazardly. He always has a purpose in his commands. And he had a purpose in this one. He knew that very quickly, if the king were to multiply horses and chariots, that the people would begin to depend on their military for safety, for protection, rather than depending upon God. And God wanted the kings of Israel just to keep the military they had rather than bring all this stuff in that the people would then depend on the stuff. And in doing so, in accumulating to themselves, and what caused a piece of this at least is that they began to compare themselves to the other nations. The nations around them, and certainly began to model at least this aspect of what those nations were doing militarily. And this is exactly what God did not want to happen. God wanted them to not only realize that it was God that got them where they were, but to also realize that God is the one that kept them. He's the one that preserved them. He's the one that protected them. So what Solomon is doing, he's modeling before the entire nation that he didn't believe God could protect them anymore. We need more, in other words, more than God would provide. And it could be, you know, looking at himself and his leaders too and say, let's use our own wisdom. Let's use our own brain power. God gave us a brain, might as well use it, right? Let's get some chariots and horses that we need because our security is based on that. And you see, that's the message that Solomon was sending to the people. Rather than their safety and security being based on God's protection and favor, they began to depend on these things. And God didn't want that. He always wanted to be their God. Their God, their ruler, their sovereign, the one that provided for them, the one that kept them, the one that protected them. So Solomon, he's beginning to show some distancing from the Word of God, isn't he? And how did it start? Just a little bit. Little by little. And family, isn't that what compromise is? It usually happens really gradually. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles as an example, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. It's an example of what I'm talking about. And here we find a man named Jehoshaphat, king. King Jehoshaphat. He was a godly man that walked with the Lord. Now look at verses 3 and 4. It says, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not to Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. This is good stuff, isn't it? But not only did Jehoshaphat walk with the Lord, he tore down the temples of idol worship. And he sent teachers out to teach the law of the Lord to the people, verses 7 through 9. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hael, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobidonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama, and Jehoram, the priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and they taught the people. You see, Jehoshaphat, he established this pattern, and he was considered to be a very godly king, but something happened with him too. Jehoshaphat established a wrongful alliance with an evil king named Ahab. And then God corrected him. And he received the correction. He made the necessary changes. And chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, it describes the religious reforms that he instituted. When the nation was threatened by a huge army, he called for a time of fasting and prayer. This is good. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4 says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah. And they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat was all by all descriptions we see here, including receiving correction. He was a godly man. He had strong faith. He wasn't afraid or he wasn't ashamed to express his faith. He introduced godly reform in the kingdom of Judah. But what we'll find is that Jehoshaphat invited compromise with the world into his reign. And he established an alliance with the very ungodly King Ahab, even after he was corrected, after he received the correction. Ahab was a very sneaky man. He spoke what seemed to be the right words, and he lured Jehoshaphat into an alliance. Look at his words, 2 Chronicles 18:3. "And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in war." Listen, we're in this together. We're just like you. So let's engage in this battle together. Let's join forces, because if we join forces, then we're going to have greater strength. But remember, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. Ahab was a wicked king. And they established an alliance which became, because Ahab was a wicked king, it became an unholy alliance. In fact, Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter. You know, and when we think about this, you know, this account with Solomon just stepping a little bit into compromise, and we see King Jehoshaphat, a very godly king, stepping into compromise, we see that's how the enemy works. The enemy used Ahab to lure Jehoshaphat to him, making promises. And isn't that what the enemy does? He subtly lures people with promises. And you see, when Satan and his demons go about as roaring lions seeking whom they would devour, there's no roar. It's not like a lion roaring and you say, whoa. No. He's very subtle. But the effects of his actions and enticements, they will be destructive and they will be devouring. His approach is always sneaky. And he provides no warning of future consequences, does he? No, that's why, family, that's why we need the Word of God to protect us. You see, the enemy can make the bad appear to be good, can't he? He can disguise himself as an angel of light. He'll attempt to establish ungodly alliances through compromise of biblical principles to lead to his ultimate goal, which is to take us out or to destroy us, devour us. He won't approach a person and say, well, would you like to become an alcoholic or a drug addict? That's never his approach. He won't tell a person that they'll become a thief and a liar to support their habit. He won't tell you that it's going to ruin your health. He won't tell you that if you do this, you're going to ultimately lose your job. No, what he'll say is, listen, I understand you. You need to relax and to feel good, and I have just the right stuff to help you. You need to fit in. You'll develop new friends that really care about you. Those people at the church, I don't know about them. You want real friends? I'll show you real friends. He won't warn a person against the dangers of pornography or sex outside of marriage. He won't warn a person about sexual disease or broken relationships. He'll say, listen, hey, come on now. Everybody's doing this. Why should you be different? He'll say, it's okay for you to live together. You need a trial run, just like most of the people that you cross paths with. It's become the accepted practice, right? He won't tell you that you'll be weakening yourself spiritually. He won't tell you that you're inviting spiritual rottenness into your soul and into your life, into the body of Christ. Family, he's a liar and he's a deceiver. Well, what do we need to do? Well, we need to stand strong, don't we? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Strong in our spiritual battles. You know, Proverbs 4:23 says, keeper, guard thy heart with all diligence. He doesn't say just Just be a little, just slightly diligent, you'll be fine. No. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And you know what else Satan won't tell you of the disastrous long-term effects of compromise? In fact, the opposite is true. He'll lull you to sleep. Hand on a cradle. You're doing just fine. You need a rest. You need a break today. Put the word away. You'll get through it. You'll get through the day. Before you know it, we get hooked. He'll lie. He'll deceive. He'll distort reality by making the bad look good. He'll repackage what God says. It all the way back to the garden, right? Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Fanning the fires of doubt. Is that really what God meant? And you hear it today. Does God really mean that? Come on now, the scriptures are outdated. That's old news. This is today. We're progressive. We need to get with the times. We need to stay with the Word of God, don't we? We need to stand on the Word of God. Jehoshaphat didn't finish well. His compromise with the world had devastating effects of his children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And when he died, his son Jehoram, that married Ahab's daughter, he became king. And then what happened? He slaughtered all of his brothers and then returned to the kingdom of idolatry. And started a reign of almost 20 years of wickedness, turning further from God. All of it was a result of compromise. Jehoshaphat's compromise. He became spiritually weak, could no longer stand strong. You know, Paul the Apostle said this in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, we need to stand on the foundation of the Word of God. We need to believe it. We need to learn it and live it out. And it all begins with foundation. Because the integrity of everything from the foundation up is subject to the integrity of the foundation. Isn't that true? Now, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7. Two foundations, one on rock, one on sand. One solid, one shifting. The winds of the world blew the house away that it was on sand, but the other one stood the storm. We need to stand on our rock, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, the first house that we had in Webster, there was a house right around the corner from us that had a bad foundation. I remember we walked by there one day and we see all these trucks outside, and what in the world's going on? Well, whoever did the foundation did a bad job, and the whole house began to settle and to shift, and they had to prop it up and relay the foundation and make it right. The rest of the house, when that foundation began to falter, the rest of the house began to falter and shake because the foundation was compromised. Foundations, good, strong, immovable foundations are essential. And when we think about it, we think about some of the problems that we're experiencing in the world today. You know, things like, I don't call it this, but some people call it gender confusion. I don't think there's any confusion. God's very clear about it. But many people seem to be confused. Of course, there's always the threat of terrorism and violence. Legalized abortion, legalized same-sex marriage, the evolutionary lie, drug abuse, alcoholism, seeker-friendly church services. Every one of these things has a common element. And do you know what that is? Well, it's a bad foundation. There is no foundation underneath most of these things. And when there's no foundation, what happens? Things begin to crumble. And this is what we're seeing. And when I'm talking about a bad foundation, I'm speaking biblically and spiritually. Without a good solid foundation biblically, that which is above the foundation is faulty. And you know what? It lacks integrity too, doesn't it? A poor foundation leads to poor decision making. It leads to wrong conclusions, incorrect behaviors, and leads to compromise. But you know what, family? We need to remember and keep in mind that Jesus not only is the foundation, but he is the commander-in-chief of the army of God. And he has commissioned each of us to something very important, to stand together as brothers and sisters in fighting the good fight of faith. Hold one another up in prayer. Hold one another up in encouragement. Hold one another up in love. We need to do this. Because when one begins to compromise, the enemy wants to sneak in and take that person out. So we need to stand together, shoulder to shoulder, in support of biblical truth. We must do this. We can't just talk about it. We must do it. Remember, Jesus said this. He said, "I will build my church." How does he build his church? Well, upon the rock solid foundation of truth, himself. And he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Compromise weakens even the strongest Christians. And I would say that the age in which we live in, not that it's any different than before, but I would suggest that there's no time for compromise as time marches on toward the return of Jesus Christ. There's no time for that. It's time to stand together, marching in a victory that Jesus purchased for us on Calvary. We have victory. The tomb is empty. We just sang about this. Praise God, we're going to be singing more about it Sunday. I'm excited about it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Solomon began to compromise. He showed signs of moving away from the Word of God, and that, of course, would lead to future compromise. In fact, much of his life became compromised. Well, let's look at verse 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much in largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." See, God gave him great wisdom that excelled above all the men of the east and all Egypt, wiser than all men. Can you imagine being characterized in such a way? In verse 31, "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Kelcal, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about." Think about it. When Solomon opened his mouth, when he began to speak about any subject, that was the end of the discussion. Why? Because he had wisdom above every other man. It was perfect wisdom for the situation because God gave it to him, and he became famous for it. Verse 32, "And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. As for songs, he wrote also two psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, in speaking of wisdom, wisdom is personified in the Proverbs, mentioned 53 times. And here's some of the things it talks about. It says, "Know wisdom, receive wisdom. Fools despise wisdom. Incline your ear to wisdom. Find wisdom. Get wisdom. It's the principal thing. Attend to it. And it's better than rubies." On and on and on. That was just a sampling. Search the Proverbs and see what they say about wisdom. And you'll quickly see the gift of wisdom that God had given to Solomon. Verse 33 says, "And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that's in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. You see, God not only gave him wisdom, but he gave him a supernatural capacity for learning. Spoke of trees, the knowledge of them, knowledge of agriculture. He became an expert in animal husbandry. He understood birds, he understood reptiles, bugs, and fish. A tremendous, incredible capacity to learn that God gave this man. In verse 34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Word spread. Word got out. Kings from all over came to hear him. And this is just an incredible thing. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that you and I have instantaneous access to even greater wisdom than Solomon. How do we know that? Well, it tells us in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. God says, you just ask for it if you need it, and I'll give it willingly and graciously. Proverbs 4, we touched on some of these verses a couple of weeks ago. Verses 5 through 7, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, as she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And don't you love the way that God words that? He says, with all thy getting, with all the things you're getting, get understanding, which is knowledge. But wisdom, he said, is important. It is the principal thing. Get wisdom, get understanding, because it's the principal thing. And it's always set first before knowledge. And as a reminder, wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. What do we do with the knowledge that we have? Wisdom provides that instruction. So knowledge without wisdom, what is it? It's a danger. It's dangerous. Knowledge without wisdom does something else too. It stirs up pride. Wisdom brings humility to knowledge because real wisdom, we know it comes from God. Now there's a connection we know between knowledge and wisdom, but there's a third thing that we need to consider too. And the third thing is this, love needs to be considered. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He said, knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifies. When you think about all the places of learning in our country or around the world, all the universities, higher education, and I'm not putting those things down, but what are people seeking after? Knowledge. They're seeking after knowledge. The world seems to be getting so full of knowledge and so full of information. But what are they doing with it? Are things getting better because we have so much knowledge? In fact, it's even prophesied there will be an increase of knowledge in the last days, right? Is it making us better? I don't think so. Because in general, we don't know what to do with all that knowledge. That's the problem. And that's the problem they had in Corinth. You see, love and knowledge must go together, and knowledge and wisdom must go together. Those three have to be combined. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. And if that knowledge isn't tempered with love, if it's not governed by love, love for God, love for one another, it's going to become self-serving, won't it? It'll be like everything else in life that becomes a source of pride in a person's life. The strong believers in Corinth, they had knowledge. But you know what? They weren't using it in love. When spiritual knowledge is used in love, the stronger Christian can lead the weaker Christian by the hand in order to help him stand and walk, to enjoy their freedom in Christ. That's what love enables. Knowledge must be mixed with love. Otherwise, saints end up with big heads rather than enlarged hearts. And we need big hearts, don't we? We don't need big heads. In Corinth, there was contention taking place. There was a debate. There was an argument about eating meat that was previously sacrificed to idols. Some say, I don't care what it was about. The meat's good, I'm eating it. Others said, you can't do it. You can't. Some said, hey, listen, I'm free in Christ to eat of it. And Paul's saying this, with this knowledge that we're free in Christ, we have the liberty to go ahead and buy that meat that was previously sacrificed. We have that freedom in Christ, but that knowledge alone led to pride. Love builds up. Love edifies. One of the ways to do this, Paul the Apostle talked about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem other better than themselves. Well, what's lowliness of mind? Well, when we look at it and we begin to examine it some, we realize that it's so contrary to the attitude of the world and contrary to our selfish ways. Lowliness of mind speaks of humility, doesn't it? It stands in the way of pride. It stands in the way of self-importance. How can we even attempt to conform to this command? Well, it's to examine ourselves according to the truth. According to the truth of God's word, and recognize who we really are apart from Christ. And we need to remember this. If you and I come to the understanding that we are truly wretched, if we come into that agreement, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, if we look at ourselves under the incredible magnitude of the grace and mercy of God, if we understand and apprehend how much we've truly been forgiven, if we consider everything that we have as a gift from God, we would never boast of our possessions, would we? Or boast of ourselves. All of our boasting would be in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we agree and understand that the wages of our sin is death, and Jesus saved me in spite of me, how much differently would I look at others? When I begin, and I can be guilty of this. Hey, I'm saved. I've been walking with the Lord, and you out there, you don't know the Lord. You're a mess. You don't know what you're doing. You're steeped in sin. Well, guess what? I was there, and it's by God's grace He pulled me out from it. But it's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? At least it is for me. And I'm thankful for God's Spirit that convicts me. Paul the Apostle, he described his heart to serve in Acts 20:19. He said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. 1 Peter 5:5 says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. In Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Do you forbear one another in love? Do you do it with lowliness and meekness, patience, long-suffering, just like Jesus is with you? I can't say I do. And to make matters that much more difficult, Paul didn't end it there. He added this. He said, esteeming others better than yourselves. That's the product of true humility, isn't it? You see, true humility says we have a real sense of our own faults. We understand that we're sinners. It says we see the corruption in our own hearts before we look at the corruption of others. Isn't it amazing how my sin looks worse on somebody else than it does on me? That's just the way it seems to work. True humility says we see our motives for what they truly are. If they're impure, God can show us. Why do we do what we do? Why do we serve in the way we serve? And Paul said again, with humility of mind and lowliness of heart. True humility says we see our own anger and don't try to justify it. True humility says we see our own bitterness and don't try to justify it. True humility says I see my own faithlessness when God is calling me to walk by faith. And I see where I've fallen. I see where I fall short. True humility says we see ourselves as we truly are because God shows us our hearts. And he surely doesn't show us our hearts. And I'm not saying these things to make anybody feel bad. These are opportunities that God gives us to be more closely conformed to the image of his dear son. You know, with the attitude of humility, we realize we can only see the outward conduct and behavior of others. That's all we can see. But we see what's in our hearts. God shows us our hearts. And it's not easy, is it? But do you know who the only one is that could truly esteem himself greater than another? It's Jesus. He's the only one. Because when he looked inside, there was no sin. There was no pride. There was no corruption. There was no anger. There was no bitterness. There was no malice. Nothing to defile him, not a single trace of evil. And given that, the one who is perfect in all ways, the one who certainly could esteem himself greater, what role did he take? He took the role of a servant. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He grabbed a basin and a towel and washed feet. The lowliest of low. And you know, Paul was cautioning the church at Corinth against mistaking their liberties for rights to do whatever they want. But you see, family, if a person is completely governed by knowledge, by his rights or liberties, if he makes all his decisions by saying, "This is my right to do," then you really can say that can't possibly be of God. Because with your liberty, we can condemn others, can't we? That might think differently. It's not a place of humbling. You know, and as servants, and Paul went through great lengths talking about this, how many times he talked about being a bond slave or a servant in the scriptures. And he realized that, you know what, I don't have any rights. A bond slave or a doulos, they had none. They made a choice to serve their master. And they would take an awl and pierce the ear, put an earring in there, and that was a sign, I belong to somebody else. I have no rights. I do what I'm asked to do. And this is the approach that Paul took. It's the approach that we as believers, those that love Jesus, are asked to take that road too. When you think about Jesus, full of wisdom, right? Full of knowledge. He had more than the world combined. How in the world could we explain Calvary if he was all about wisdom and knowledge? How could we explain Calvary without love? Did Jesus demand his rights from the cross at Calvary? No, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The lowliest of low, the purest expression of love was found at Calvary. And all through history, and especially as Christians, we realize that God has infinite knowledge, don't we? We know this. We know that He is infinite in wisdom. But you know what? In His dealings with man, He always deals in love. Always. If God made all His decisions based on wisdom and knowledge without love, there'd be no way to heaven, no relationship with God, because He knows who we are. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've done. That's knowledge, isn't it? He has more knowledge about you than you have about you. And with that knowledge, He had every right to say, I know Dan. Goodbye, Dan. But what happens? God takes knowledge. He takes His infinite wisdom. And He blends them all together. And He wraps it up in love. And He says, here's a gift for you. My gift for you is I'm going to love you. And I'm going to demonstrate my love for you through my Son Jesus Christ, giving His life on the cross at Calvary, enabling us a relationship with Him. Knowledge by itself, Wisdom by itself, Wisdom and knowledge combined, no. Knowledge, wisdom, and love. That's the total package, isn't it? Father, we thank You for Your love. Even with all that You know about us, You know every working of our mind, every working of our heart. And it's love that brings it all together. And I thank You, Father, for just the care that You place upon our lives and the interest that You take in our lives. And the interest not to condemn us with the knowledge that You have us, but the interest that You have in us so that You might show us Your love through all of our difficulties, through all of our trials, through all of our sin. God, You're right there. And You have forgiven us and You've set us free. I thank You, Father, that we can look at men like Solomon, who, yes, he began to compromise and it led to other steps of compromise. But Lord, You've given us a way to rise above that. You've given us a way of escape. And I pray that as the enemy roams around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Lord, may we be conscious of his ways and be able to discern Your voice, because we know the Word of God and we know the God of the Word. And help us just to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And help us to, as Paul was talking about, to walk in true humility, esteeming others greater than ourselves. Lord, and it only takes a matter of showing us the mirror toward our hearts when we realize I'm not all I think I'm cracked up to be. But my God loves me. And He cares for me and wants me to show that kind of love to others. Help us do that, Lord, please. Please, we can't do it on our own. We need You. We need You, Lord. With every breath, we need You. So we cry out to You tonight. You've shown us the way. You teach us. Help us to walk in it, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.